Issues, Etc., regular guest Pastor Stephen Parks on why your congregation should join the Issues, Etc. 300.
If I could, I'd just like to challenge any Lutheran pastors that are listening to consider becoming one of the congregations that supports Issues, Etc. My own congregation is a very small church, and I know it can be difficult to try and budget $1,000 a year to become one of the Issues, Etc. 300. But if you're being blessed by this, as I know you are, and if your congregation is being blessed by this, as I know that it is, I submit to bring it to the congregation to prayerfully consider supporting the outreach of Issues, Etc., not only here in the United States, but also around the world. Thank you so much for what you do.
Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. to your congregation's mission or advertising budget. Simply go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues, Etc. The Issues, Etc. 300.
I, Elena Kagan, do solemnly swear that I will administer justice without respect to persons. So help me God.
God is punishing these soldiers, punishing their parents, really. And the parents ought to be very thankful for me to tell them this.
It's one thing to assume the role of God and to call down judgment on others. To do it at a time of bereavement of our fallen heroes in uniform is just despicable beyond description.
You don't reform the sinful flesh, you put it to death. That's what the Bible says. It's not a matter of making him better, it's a matter of making him dead so that he doesn't kill you.
I jokingly called this the Issues, Etc. Revolution, the near complete sweeping out of the old guard that emphasized church growth practices down the line.
He is without a doubt one of the preeminent New Testament scholars in the world today, Bishop N.T. Wright. He's been on this program several times. We've talked about the resurrection of Christ. He's an adamant defender of the bodily resurrection of Christ over against many in liberal Bible scholarship. Much to be commended here in Bishop Wright. One of his claims to fame is so-called new perspective on Paul. Now, it's not necessarily all new or all new to Bishop N.T. Wright, but it has confused many. I've talked to very smart men, learned men, who say, I just don't understand what N.T. Wright's new perspective on Paul is, but it's one of those things that people find fascinating. Does God require absolute obedience to his law? Is that obedience rendered completely in Jesus Christ, and is Christ's perfect obedience imputed to us, counted to us by faith in Jesus Christ? All these things are questioned in the new perspective on Paul. Greetings and welcome to Issues, Etc. on this Monday afternoon, October the 4th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Now, if you have a question or a comment for the next hour, as we respond to N.T. Wright's New Perspective on Paul with Dr. Andrew Doss, give us a call here in the studio, 1-877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943. You can send us an email right here in the studio as well, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at issuesetc. Dr. Andrew Doss is a regular guest. He's professor of religious studies at Elmhurst College, and he's author of the books Solving the Romans Debate, Paul and the Jews, and Paul, the Law, and the Covenant. Dr. Doss, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thanks for having me.
Bishop N.T. Wright, he isn't a liberal Bible scholar, is he?
Well, yes and no. I mean, it's not an easy question. Tom Wright is indeed a classic liberal scholar in the sense that he's by no means an inerrantist who would deny any historical error or contradiction in the scriptures, although he thinks that a good number of historical problems and supposed errors are vastly overstated or even themselves an error. He's still a product of this modern critical worldview that dominates the academy these days. So, for example, his book on the historical Jesus, Jesus, the Victory of God, in the book, Wright draws on his own unique tests for historical reliability, and he sifts through the stories of Jesus in the Gospels for what Jesus really was like, as opposed to the later traditions in the Gospels themselves as documents of faith. So in his book, you'll see he does not rely much on John's Gospel, but tends to agree with contemporary critical scholars that the stories about Jesus in John's Gospel do not provide us much credible information on the real Jesus' history. Now, on the other hand, Wright tends to include more of the synoptic gospels as of reliable historical value than do most critical investigators. He refutes several classic problems for the reliability of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so most evangelicals pay attention to what Wright has to say. And when he reminds us to hear the voice of the scriptures afresh over against later human traditions, shades of sola scriptura, well, that's just music to many evangelicals' ears. I mean, we tend to ignore his critical leanings because we love that sola scriptura part.
Many people will hear what Bishop N.T. Wright has to say, particularly on the new perspectives on Paul. And we're going to be hearing it from himself from an interview that we did with him some months back, a long interview. He's very generous with his time. Many will hear this and say, well, you know, it's theological hair splitting. I mean, this is the stuff of the ivory tower. Heavy-duty theologians need to discuss this stuff, but it doesn't impact me as a layperson. Bottom line, Dr. Das, what is at stake in the new perspective on Paul?
Well, Bishop Wright tells us we have been completely misreading our Bibles in this Reformation tradition. We have been reading them through a 16th century lens when the Bible's really first century literature. We have an anachronistic take on the scriptures that in many ways turns out to be hostile to the scriptures' own message. And we just tend to be twisting the scriptures to suit a Reformation agenda, even if many of those doctrines may be correct. And so, he writes in his book on justification how many modern Christians read the Bible in the same way as Reformers. He calls them the theological equivalents of people who think that the sun is going around the earth, that the earth is at the center of the universe. We have it wrong. We need to go back to the scriptures in their ancient first century setting and get it, well, right. And for that matter, you see the agenda of the first century world, it revolved around God's covenant with the people of Israel, a covenant that began with God's promise to Abraham. And over again, Wright asks in his book, where do you see the covenant story of Scripture ever properly explained in those churches that are the heirs of the Reformation? We're getting the Scriptures wrong. We need to discard the Reformation, go back to the Scriptures at square one and hear and relearn them afresh. You ask what's at stake here? Well, everything's on the table. Can a person with any sort of intellectual integrity remain within the heritage of the Reformation? That's a question we're forced to answer by Wright's critique.
Okay, we want to hear from the good bishop himself, and as you already mentioned, foundational to Bishop N.T. Wright's new perspective on Paul is kind of a rereading of all of the scripture in terms of what he calls a covenant narrative. Let's hear from him.
To imagine that the whole biblical story can be flattened out into a kind of an abstract transaction which ignores that story, which starts with Adam, continues with Abraham, goes on through Moses and David, reaches its climax in Jesus, and then mushrooms out to include the rest of us. And unless you're telling that story all the time, you are not being true to the Bible. It's God and God's purposes for the whole creation that matter. And the reason God rescues people and the reason he assures us when we believe in Jesus that we are his covenant people is so that we can be part of his purposes for the whole creation. It is that the Reformers, by and large, did not highlight. Now, I'm not trying to say that they never hinted at that. It's just that the tradition which comes through to us from them simply put me and my salvation in the middle of the picture and forgot about the rest, which for Paul is so important. As usual, we start with the Old Testament. We have to go right back to creation. The Spirit is brooding over the waters of creation. The Spirit is the one who brings new creation to birth. But then we have to go through the Spirit of prophecy. We have to go through the way the Spirit was active in and through the people of God, and particular leaders of the people of God. And it's only when we understand that we are then ready to say the Spirit is the one who launches the new covenant. Jesus accomplishes the work of the new covenant in his death and resurrection.
At first glance, it's kind of like, well, okay, he's talking about covenant and things like that. In the sense that Bishop N.T. Wright intends it here, is this notion of covenant really as central to Paul's thought and writing as he says it is?
Well, it's certainly central to everything Bishop Wright is doing. His point is that you have to get the story of the Scriptures right, and he sees Scripture as a single, unified witness to a basic narrative, and for Wright, that narrative is that God early on made a covenant with Abraham to set the world aright. And the rest of Scripture is about God's covenant faithfulness to Abraham and his family, the people of Israel. I mean, he even goes so far as to define God's righteousness as his covenant faithfulness. So really, this is the best starting point for understanding Wright's thought. And yet, having said that, I think it's ironic that the notion of covenant is not really all that central to Paul. I mean, of course, Wright would disagree with me on this, but this is a place that exemplifies, I think, how Bishop Wright sometimes tries to force-fit a preconceived scheme onto the scriptural witness. And I really need to unpack that and explain it a bit. You'll want to follow me. See, Jewish writings in Paul's day would sometimes talk about the Mosaic Law and the covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai as two sides of the same coin. They talk about covenant and law in the same breath. Now, Paul, for his part, wants to discourage his Gentile, non-Jewish audiences from feeling like they need to observe the Jewish law as such. So we should not be too surprised that Paul's very uneasy with any talk of covenant. It was just too easily associated with law observance. So when Paul speaks of the covenant in Galatians 3, 15 to 18, for instance, and here's there's some dispute whether he's not actually talking about a last will and testament, because the word's the same. But Paul would be referring, in this case, to a single covenant, an Abrahamic covenant that has absolutely nothing to do with the law at Mount Sinai, which he says came 430 years later. So whereas other Jews and Jewish Christians, even at Galatia, might associate the covenant with the Mosaic Law, Paul wants to be clear the only covenant of value is the Abrahamic covenant and not the Sinaitic covenant, and that the Abrahamic covenant has nothing to do with Mount Sinai, which came later. Now, you have to understand, some Jews might object to all this. I mean, weren't the Abrahamic and Sinaitic covenants really both part of God's same dealing with Israel? Well, okay, Paul says, in the very next chapter, at the end of Galatians 4, let's just grant that. But now, instead of the single Abrahamic covenant we had back in chapter 3, in Galatians 4, we now have two Abrahamic covenants, one associated with the free woman, thanks Sarah, and the other with the slave woman, Hagar. The funny thing, though, is that Mount Sinai and the law get associated not with the free woman, but rather with Hagar, the slave woman, and Ishmael. And you're thinking, wow, I mean, like, what a shock. And that's not even the end of it. In 2 Corinthians 3, we get two covenants yet again, but instead of being two concurrent Abrahamic covenants, like we were just reading in Galatians 4, now we have an old one and a new one. The old covenant is associated with Moses and the law, and the new one with Jesus Christ. And the old covenant turns out to be a ministry of death and condemnation. Romans 9, we have several covenants associated with Israel, but in Romans 11, a single covenant of Jacob. You know, so we have a whole array of problems here that Wright completely glosses over as he's working with Paul.
All right, let's take a break there. I want to pick up right there when we come back, because while N.T. Wright will say it's not fair to kind of compress all of Scripture down to the story of individual salvation, it sounds like he is doing a little bit of that himself, compressing all the covenants down into one covenant. And reading Paul in a different way. We're talking about the new perspective on Paul. Dr. Andrew Das is our guest.
Wouldn't it be great if more of your fellow parishioners listened to Issues Etc.? Well, here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. The bulletin blurb is updated weekly, issuesetc.org. Stay connected, issuesetc.org.
Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Would you like to share something you've heard on Issues Etc. via email, Facebook, Twitter, or text message? We've made it easy for you. Just go to the Listen On Demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, and click Share This. You'll find almost 50 ways to share Issues Etc. audio. We love our on-demand listeners. Old Theology, New Technology, issuesetc.org. Go to the Listen On Demand page and click Share This.
Have you heard of the CLCC? In Hosea 4, we see, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." The Confessional Lutherans for Christ Commission can help educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. We treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Lutherans would if they learn what we believe, teach, and confess. So visit our website, www.theclcc.org. Check out what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And maybe encourage your pastor to hold a seminar in your area. Just go to theclcc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're spending this entire hour of the program on this Monday afternoon, October the 4th, with Dr. Andrew Doss of Elmhurst College, author of several books, including Solving the Romans Debate, Paul and the Jews, and Paul, the Law, and the Covenant. We're responding to the new perspective on Paul, popularized in several books by Bishop N.T. Wright. Hearing from N.T. Wright from a previous interview that we did with him, explaining his position, and then having Dr. Doss respond, you can also chime in with your questions or your comments, 1-877-623-MYIE. Talk back at issuesetc.org or send us a tweet at issuesetc. So, am I correct in saying that Bishop Wright is simplifying the notion of covenant in Paul's thought down to kind of like, well, Paul's all about this covenant narrative in Scripture, assuming that there is but one covenant that Paul deals with in his writings?
Well, it's really a problem of glossing over some difficult issues in Paul and sort of assuming what a narrative that may not be clear from the pages of Paul himself. So, I mean, we just have a number of questions here. I mean, is Paul talking about a covenant or a testament? Is it a single covenant or maybe several covenants? Maybe we shouldn't talk about a single overarching covenant. And then if it is a single covenant, do we make it Abrahamic? Is it Mosaic? Is it some other? Are we talking about concurrent covenants or subsequent covenants? The funny thing is, when Paul talks at length about Abraham in Romans 4, quite apart from a conflict situation over the Jewish law, you know, it's interesting that he stresses God's promises to Abraham and says nothing about an Abrahamic covenant. So it forces me to ask, where is this central covenant story in Paul?
He often, and I think he did in the course of our conversation with him, say that the Reformers also kind of get this technical term, righteousness and righteousness of God, a la Romans, the book of Romans, wrong by talking about it being some sort of righteousness that God possesses and confers to us or imputes to us. He says we're really talking here, again, about covenant faithfulness. What do you make of it?
Well, that's a crucial claim that Tom Wright is making in his thinking. And we really have to think about this for a second. If you go back to the Jewish scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, you find that these Hebrew words for covenant, are we going to define God's righteousness as his covenant faithfulness with Wright? Well, it's interesting that the words covenant and righteousness rarely appear anywhere near to each other in the pages of the Old Testament. We have 524 times we come across righteous language. We have 283 times in the Scriptures we come across covenant language in the Old Testament. And only in 7 of all those instances do we ever find these two word groups in the same context. So here's some of the data. You just don't act righteously or unrighteously with respect to a covenant. What you see is that you keep a covenant. You transgress a covenant. You forsake it, despise it, forget it, or profane it. So you could say that all covenant keeping may very well be a form of righteous behavior, but you simply cannot reduce righteous behavior to a mere covenant keeping or covenant faithfulness. So Wright emphasizes God's righteousness as covenant faithfulness, but that's hardly clear in the Scriptures themselves.
So again, we want to commend Bishop Wright for saying, let's go back and read Paul on his terms, in his context. That is a good thing to do, but you don't think he is accurately reading Paul, even emphasizing that context.
Well, I take that challenge that he puts to us at face value. We really do need to go back to the Scriptures. He's offered us a good challenge here. I mean, that's exactly why we need to be very careful to check Wright's claims against the Scriptures. He says that God's righteousness is his covenant faithfulness as a way of stressing that you have to get the entire story of the Scriptures right, and that God's righteousness is part of a larger story that goes from Abraham to Israel to eventually Israel reduced to one and Messiah. I mean, isn't that how Wright would like to put it?
Okay, that brings us to another significant element of Bishop N.T. Wright's New Perspective on Paul, and that is the role of Israel in God's plan. And when I heard him talk about this, this sounded genuinely novel to me. Here's Bishop N.T. Wright.
The condemnation of sin was what the purpose of Israel was there for. I've often put it like this, if I can sort of sketch it on a broader canvas. God created humans to be his stewards over creation, so that God could himself become the true steward of creation by becoming human, by the second person of the Trinity becoming human. But then, granted that human beings sinned, God called Israel to be the means of rescuing the world so that he could himself become the rescuer of the world by becoming Israel's representative, by the second person of the Trinity becoming incarnate as the Messiah of Israel, in order to take upon himself the weight and the condemnation of sin. That's what was going on the cross. So that the New Testament doesn't see Jesus amassing a kind of a moral achievement, which then is called righteousness and is reckoned to the rest of us. It sees him taking upon himself the destiny of Israel, which was always to be the people through whom God would draw the sin and failure and shame of the whole world into one place so that it can be condemned and dealt with. And so that as Messiah, he takes on the destiny of Israel, just as Israel is the place where God is dealing with the whole world. And the point about the law is that it came after the promises to Abraham for a particular purpose in relation to the Jewish people who were the bearers of the promise for the whole world. That created a problem, not the problem simply that they were supposed to do good deeds to please God and they weren't up to it, but rather that the law seemed to be confining the promises of God to the one family, i.e. Israel itself, and not enabling it to get out to the Gentiles.
So what is Bishop Wright saying here, Dr. Das?
Well, those snippets that you played really get at how, for Wright, the Messiah Jesus is assuming the role played by the people of Israel, now where Israel had failed. See, Wright's claiming that God made Israel his means, his instrument, for dealing with the problem of sin in the world. And when you read his book on justification, one of his favorite passages, and it's not just there, it's also in his original work and Climax of the Covenant on Paul, one of his favorite passages in support of this is Galatians chapter 3, 13 to 14. And Paul writes there, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's what Paul writes in Galatians 3:13 and 14. Now, Wright points out that Paul in those verses keeps talking about a we group, and then he talks about the Gentiles in the third person. So Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, and then he talks about the, quote, Gentiles. So what Wright argues is that the first-person pronouns in the letter to the Galatians almost always refer to the Jewish people. So Christ redeemed the Jews from the curse of the law in order that, or so that, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. In other words, Christ saved Israel in order that Israel might once again become a blessing to the rest of the world. And so these Galatians 3 verses are very close to Wright's heart.
Okay. How do you respond to that argument with about a minute and a half before we take our next break?
Well, where I think Wright's going wrong is that Galatians 3, 13 to 14 is responding to a problem that Paul developed a few verses earlier in Galatians 3, 10. He writes in that verse, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. It is written, curses everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law. And he's quoting there Deuteronomy 27, 26. The point is that anyone who does not observe and obey all that's in the law of Moses falls under its curse. Well, who fails to observe Moses' law? I mean, it's not just the Jews, it's also the Gentiles. So it's not just the Jew who needs Messiah's work. And so when Paul writes that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, he means everyone who does not abide by Moses' law, wherever they may be in this world, whether they possess Moses' revelation or not, they're still accountable before God. And I probably should, after the break, come back to Galatians 3:13 and 14 and say a little bit more about how this is then going to work out in Galatians 3:13 and 14, those verses that are really so central to Bishop Wright.
We have only about 30 seconds here, but it sounds like when Bishop Wright and the others who advocate the new perspective on Paul, when they read Paul say law, they immediately think, okay, now he's just talking to the Jewish context because Gentiles don't have the law. So he must only be speaking in that narrow covenant context of Israel. Am I?
That's exactly right. It's an important point that the Jewish law was given to the Jewish people. It's the Jewish people who do not observe and obey God's law. Gentiles are apart from that. I mean, there are implications for them, but really it's the Jews' failure to observe their own law that keeps God's blessing from being mediated through the Jewish people.
All right, we're getting some light shed on the new perspective on Paul, hearing from Bishop N.T. Wright, who is one of its advocates, and then responses and explanations for Dr. Andrew Doss, professor of religious studies at Elmhurst College and author of the books Solving the Romans Debate, Paul and the Jews, and Paul, the Law, and the Covenant. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MY-IE. We're coming to you live this Monday afternoon. It's October the 4th. 1-877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, or send us a tweet @issuesetc. Now, the real perspective on Paul, what Paul actually has to say about how a man is declared righteous by faith alone, through God's grace for Christ's sake alone, can be found at the very heart and center of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for, what month is it now? It's October. It's Reformation Month. So the book is Lutheranism 101. If you've been a lifelong Lutheran, I guarantee you need to read this book. If you're a convert to Lutheranism, this one is good for you too. If you're a Lutheran pastor, great for teaching people about what it means to be in the center of the stream of the Lutheran Reformation. The book is called Lutheranism 101 from Concordia Publishing House. Call them and order it, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find Lutheranism 101 on every page of our website, issuesetc.org. More on the new perspective on Paul with Dr. Andrew Doss after this. In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc. and you.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Rediscovering True Feminism.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Just over 90 years ago, feminists succeeded in giving American women the right to vote. However, when a new feminist movement arose in the 1960s, support for abortion became a defining characteristic of feminism. Thankfully, that is beginning to change. With so many pro-life women holding and running for political office this year, more people are discovering that one does not have to be pro-abortion to be a feminist. Like many of the original feminists in America, such as Susan B. Anthony, women are realizing they can support equality of opportunity and protect the life of the unborn.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
I guess the real question here is we hit our halfway point in this hour on the New Perspective on Paul with Dr. Andrew Das is, were the reformers, here we would say probably the main reformers, Luther and Calvin, were they imposing upon Paul when they interpreted, preached, made their great confessions? Were they imposing upon Paul something that Paul didn't really say? For instance, were they imposing upon Paul the notion that when he says the law, he's talking about the moral law summarized by the Ten Commandments, of which all are guilty transgressing, as we seem to hear Paul say in the first chapters of Romans, or were they simply reading that into Paul? And Paul had never intended to say such a thing. Was God's righteousness, in Paul's thought, really about covenant faithfulness? Is this really about some overarching covenant to make creation, as Bishop N.T. Wright would say, to put creation aright again, and man kind of gets to go along for the ride in the whole salvation story? Dr. Andrew Das is our guest. We're talking about the New Perspective on Paul and hearing it articulated by one of its proponents, Bishop N.T. Wright. You wanted to pick up on Galatians chapter 3, verse 14, I believe, Dr. Das.
Yeah, before the break, we were talking about how Wright distinguishes between the middle step of Israel, how Israel is God's means of blessing the world meaning the rest of us being the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And so Bishop Wright had really seized upon Galatians 3:13-14 as crucial verses for understanding Israel as the middle step along the way. And so he distinguishes the we who are Jewish from the Gentiles who benefit from what God is doing for the Jews. And what I was showing is that you know, God, Paul had developed a problem of sin in Galatians 3:10 that applies to anyone, whether they possess that law or not. Anyone who does not observe and obey the law, whether they're Jewish or not, whether they possess the law or not, are under its curse. And that would apply to the Gentiles as well. But even more so, in these verses, in Galatians 3:13-14, when Wright says that we received the promise of the Spirit through faith, could we really limit this to the Jewish people? I mean, were only the Jews or Israel as a sort of middle step receiving God's Holy Spirit? You know, Paul says conspicuously at the very beginning of Galatians 3, he refers to the Gentile Galatians, his audience, as people who have already received the Spirit. So it's another telltale sign that when we get to these we's here in Galatians 3:13-14, that the we received the promised Spirit is hardly to be limited to the Jews. Christ redeemed us, all humanity, from the curse of the law, even as we believers all enjoy Christ's promised Spirit through faith. And so, I mean, you see this in the pages of Scriptures. I mean, the prophets never really criticized Israel for falling short in blessing the world as such. The real problem that the prophets, for which the prophets criticize Israel, is that they've been sinning, just like everyone else. That's the primary problem. I mean, the people who were supposed to be God's own people proved to be no better than the rest of us. The Messiah is not just some sort of a stopgap measure or plan B. Israel failed to serve the nation, so now we need Jesus. The Messiah was God's solution for sin all along. Israel was never the middle step, except, of course, that the Messiah was to be born from this people. And so you know, you never really see Wright's logic of an Israel reduced to one in the Messiah Jesus that I can see spelled out as such in Paul. And I'm still not clear on how you could really argue that after reading Wright's work.
That kind of brings us to the heart, probably the place where most of our listeners are going to, where the light bulb may begin to flicker on when it comes to the New Perspective on Paul. It certainly did for me in my conversation with Bishop Wright. And that is, the heart of the question seems to be, well, is Paul really speaking against works righteousness, or is he speaking against something else? Here's Bishop N.T. Wright's response.
Paul is primarily the apostle of the Gentiles, not the Jews. Now, of course, as we know from Acts, Paul did in fact go to Jewish synagogues, but he saw himself as primarily the one who under God was there to bring the Gentiles into the family of God. If you read Ephesians 3, 1-10, it's very clear this is his commission, to bring the Gentiles into the one family. That is the deeply biblical, deeply Pauline vision which Paul himself holds. Now, the comments to the Jews are, as it were, a reflex from that. His primary mission is not to go about saying to people, you think you've got to justify yourself by doing good things, but let me tell you, you're wrong, because most of the people he's addressing, i.e. the pagans, aren't thinking they've got to justify themselves to anybody. They are pagans. They are worshipping idols. And Paul's primary message, and you see this very clearly, say, in 1 Thessalonians 1, is to tell them to turn from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, then as a reflex of that, he says to them, when you do that and believe in the Son of God, Jesus, who died for you and rose again and will return, then God declares at that moment, you are part of the family. You are Abraham's children. Your sins are forgiven. This is Galatians 3. This is Romans 3. This is Philippians 3. Because of that, it's quite wrong to abstract from that teaching this idea that really he's addressing primarily people who, as a sort of Pelagians or semi-Pelagians, are going around thinking, I have to do 99 good works and then God will be happy with me. And the danger is that in seeking to address 20th century or 5th century Pelagians, we forget that Paul is really not dealing with those issues. If we try and project our questions back onto Paul, we will get him wrong.
If Bishop N.T. Wright and the other advocates of the new perspective on Paul are right in what he just argued, that Paul really is not concerned about works righteousness, like you said at the beginning of this interview, everything is up for grabs now, isn't it, Dr. Doss?
Well, it really is. I mean, that one he referred to two passages in that snippet there. He mentioned Galatians 3, and we've talked a little bit about that passage and how there really isn't a concern with obeying God's law in its entirety in that Galatians 3:10. But he also pointed in the snippet to Romans 3 and as for him clear proof that Paul's dominant, overriding concern is with how God's including Gentiles into the family of Abraham and of Israel, not with some sort of emphasis, Pelagian or semi-Pelagian, on works righteousness. And Wright tells us that reflects more the reformers' struggles over against and some sort of overemphasis on works rather than Paul's own concerns. And there is, as always, an element of genuine truth in what Wright is pointing out here. So to go back to that passage in Romans 3:28-29, to put it on the table, Paul writes, we hold that a person is justified by faith apart from the works prescribed by the law, or literally the works of the law. And then note what Paul then adds, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not God of Gentiles also? So the minute Paul broaches the issue of the works of the law, he counters that God cannot be the God just of the Jews. The problem with the law is not works righteousness, but rather that the works of the law were for the Jews. And right away, Paul begins to talk about circumcision, you know, the part of the law that distinguishes the Jews as a people. And so Wright really wants to emphasize a passage like that. Now, the problem with Wright's reasoning here is that this was never an either-or matter, that Paul was just concerned with God's inclusion of the Gentiles into his people, or that Paul was just concerned with works righteousness. He was always concerned with both. And if you want to know what that key phrase, works of the law, really here means, I mean, Paul's going to turn around in the very next chapter and use that sort of language right away, very next paragraph at the beginning of chapter 4. He's trying to unpack what he means, and he returned to the language of works in Romans 4:4-5, and listen to what Paul has to say. Now, to the one who works, wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as something due. But to the one who without works trusts him who justifies the ungodly, such faith is reckoned as righteousness. So works for Paul are a matter of wages, of something due. And God's grace says Paul does not operate on those terms. I mean, it's not that Paul's fighting against works righteousness. I mean, no one in Pauline study thinks it anymore. But since Paul sees salvation in Christ and not the law of Moses, we have to ask, what then is left of Moses' law? It becomes a mere empty set of demands with no saving power of itself. And that means if you take the path of Moses' law for your salvation, you are left with a bare, empty system of human achievement without God's promise and quite apart from God's grace. So if I could summarize the point, it's not so much that Paul's opposing works righteousness as is that without Christ's saving work, that's effectively what the law on its own becomes. It becomes a system of empty human works, nothing more. So even the Reformers didn't get their first century Judaism exactly right. The Reformation doctrinal emphasis against works would still stand.
So this is where I have a few questions of my own, Dr. Doss. What does the new perspective on Paul, as popularized by N.T. Wright, what does it believe the law was for Old Testament Israel? Simply kind of a signpost to the rest of the world that this is where God was going to gather all people together at some point. What was the law for them? With 1 minute before we take a break.
Well, I mean, you have to distinguish between the law, which for N.T. Wright is God's means of focusing the problem of sin on a particular ethnic people, from, let's say, this phrase, works of the law. Works of the law, which is something different, which would refer to those aspects of the law that distinguish the Jews from others, like circumcision, Sabbath, and food laws. And so Wright and others in a new perspective make that a focal point. And they say that if you really want to understand works of the law as having nothing to do with the law, such that really circumcision, Sabbath, and these boundary markers that make you a Jew or not a Jew, you know, you have to go look at, let's say, a Qumran document, like 4QMMT from the Qumran scrolls. And they argue that there it always means circumcision. And yet, the funny thing, and very briefly, when I turn to the 4QMMT, what I find interesting is that when that document talks about works, one passage is crucial. It talks about, in terms of works, David's immorality with respect to Bathsheba. It has nothing to do with circumcision, Sabbath, or Jewish food laws. It's David's moral failure. So even in 4QMMT and the Dead Sea Scrolls, works of the law still comes down to also, not either or, also moral failure.
Dr. Andrew Doss is our guest. We'll have him for another 10 minutes on the other side of this break on this Monday afternoon, October the 4th. We're talking about the new perspective on Paul as popularized by Bishop N.T. Wright. Stay tuned.
Think big screens belong in the movie theater, not at church? Think garage bands should stay in the garage, not be jamming in front of the altar? Hey, we do too. Come join us at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, Illinois, for services that are reverent and relevant, vibrant and traditional. Divine service on Saturday at 6 p.m., on Sunday morning at 7:45 and 10, with Sunday school and Bible class in between at 9. Join us. Not a big screen or garage band in sight. Promise.
Do Lutherans just follow the teachings of Martin Luther? How is Lutheranism similar and different from historic churches like Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October is Lutheranism 101. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase Lutheranism 101 by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Is it possible to be evangelical and Catholic? Lutheranism 101.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you ever wanted to know about the origins of Issues Etc.? Did you know church leaders were opposed to teaching the laity Reformation theology? Check out our new YouTube video, You Can't Teach Lay People Theology, issuesetc.org, and click support, equipping the priesthood of all believers. Watch the short YouTube video, You Can't Teach Lay People Theology, today. Just go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org.
Did you know that you can listen to Issues Etc. live on most smartphones? Just go to the Listen Live page of our website, issuesetc.org, click the smartphone link, and you can listen on your smartphone weekday afternoons between 3 to 5 Central. Old Theology, New Technology, Issues Etc. now broadcasting live to the world on most smartphones. Issues Etc. issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. If you're like me, you sit in church on Sunday morning. I was doing it just yesterday, and I was thinking to myself, wow, I wish more people knew the kind of preacher we have at this church. I wish more people knew what the worship is like in the congregation where I attend. If you're like me and you sit there and you hear good law, gospel preaching, you see the church practice the way that it has been handed down to us from centuries of faithful Christians, and you say, I want more people to know about my congregation, what's being preached here, and to hear the message of Christ and Him crucified for the whole world. Great way to tell other people about your congregation and get the word out. The Issues Etc. 300. It's a group of congregations that support Issues Etc. with $1,000 or more in their mission or advertising budget. And one of the things that we do for those congregations, we include them on the Find a Church page at our website, issuesetc.org. You can go there right now, issuesetc.org, click Find a Church. You'll see all the congregations that are faithfully carrying out this law and gospel ministry and all their contact information. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, you get included there as well. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and there on the support page, you will find a one-page flyer that you can print off and take to your congregation. Ask them now, because of course, right now, many congregations are planning for next year's budget. It is October, and the budget's going to kick off maybe in January. Planning needs to be done now. Take this one-page flyer in, explain what the Issues Etc. 300 is, and ask your congregation to join. Issuesetc.org, click support. There's the one-page flyer. Dr. Doss, let's talk, if we could, a little bit about what remains, kind of the loose strings, if you will, that you mentioned before. It's almost as though Jesus' incarnation, his substitution for Israel, I'm speaking here in the language of the New Perspective, his taking the playing the role of Israel at the cross is a stopgap measure. That's a term you used before. What of Israel today, according to the advocates of the New Perspective on Paul?
Well, you know, that's a good question. For Tom Wright, you know, he has a reading of that in Paul that's actually more amenable to the Reformation tradition than not. What he would say is that, you know, where Israel failed, and I have to digress, you know, part of Israel's failure is that they, you know, they fell under sin, God cursed them with exile, and so this is, again, part of this overarching story, and I want to caution your hearers that you know, you always have to check not just Tom Wright against the scriptures, but you also have to do a little digging and check him against Second Temple Judaism, you know, the Judaism of Jesus' day. You know, this notion that Israel's still in exile is much more multifaceted than Bishop Wright lets on. But then what he argues then is that because Israel has failed and has been reduced to one in their Messiah Jesus, what Wright would argue then is that all the world, Jews, Gentiles, everyone included, everyone becomes a member of God, the new people of God. In fact, Wright has as his series, the title of his landmark series in New Testament is called The New Testament and the People of God. And what he's arguing is that we are all, when we have faith in Christ, we are now included, whether we are Jew or Gentile, in a reconstituted people of God, a people of God that has been reconstituted in the Messiah Jesus. This is Wright's thesis, and there's a great deal of truth to this. When you read the pages of the New Testament, you know, we will find Paul over and over again. We'll talk about his audiences, which consisted largely of Gentiles, as being now the people of God with the rights and privileges of ethnic Israel now granted to them.
As you said, there we say that's a fantastic thing, especially if you set it against kind of American dispensationalism. But where would you caution us to tread lightly when it comes to the new perspective on Paul with that view of Israel?
Well, you know, I was mentioning earlier about the exile. I mentioned how it's multifaceted. I mean, you know, all these things, you know, there are many claims that will probably be very new for your hearers in the new perspective on Paul. And you're right, much of this discussion takes place in ivory towers among academics. But the real question is, are we getting the story right? And so, you know, we, insofar as we're able, we always have to test that story as much as we can. And you know, many people won't have access to this, but, you know, Is Israel really in some sort of monolithic exile, as Wright will say in his books? And few people have the ability to check that. But, you know, there is a great deal of diversity here. I mean, when you read, let's say, a document like Second Maccabees, which many of your listeners will have access if they have a Bible with the Apocrypha in it. In Second Maccabees, it does talk about Israel in exile, but it also talks about Israel's return from exile. So there's a sense that the exile is not ongoing, as Wright would argue, but that it did come to a conclusion when they reentered the land. Or Josephus will talk about several exiles. You know, many convenient editions of Josephus are available. Or if you can get the Dead Sea Scrolls from a Christian bookstore and you read through, let's say, what's called the Damascus document, there's a sense that the curse of the exile already ended with their community's formation. So you know, when we talk about this overarching story of Scripture, we just have to test it at every point against the Scriptures, because as Wright tells us, we have to let the Scriptures be our source of authority, and we have to check things.
Here's my biggest question so far when it comes to the new perspective on Paul, and I want to check it against your understanding of this so that I'm not mischaracterizing it. It almost sounded in the course of my conversation with Bishop Wright some time ago, and we talked for the better part of 50 minutes. It almost sounded as though he was saying, well, God's ultimate goal is to set creation to rights, as he says. That's his term. And I'd like you to explain that for us.
Well,
and that man kind of goes along for the ride. The reason he saves man is because he's already in the business of saving creation. So, you know, man's part of creation. Man kind of goes along for the ride. Am I being too harsh?
No, you're absolutely right. And to understand what Bishop Wright is saying at this point, you have to understand in the study of Paul, there's a widespread recognition that Paul is what we call in the academy an apocalyptic thinker. You know, in the Bible we have Revelation, it's an apocalypse, or the book of Daniel, it's an apocalypse. We're not saying that Paul's writing an apocalypse, but he shares that apocalyptic worldview. And in that apocalyptic worldview, there is what you'd say in Galatians 1:4 is a present evil age, but then by the end of the letter we hear about a new creation, which is everything, a new creation, that one world is passing away, and then a new world is arriving in Christ and His Spirit. And what Bishop Wright is stressing for us is that when Paul speaks of a new world arriving in Christ and His Spirit, we should take that at face value. And so you'll read in a passage like Romans 8 how all creation is longing for this, you know, this revealing of the children of God. And so, yes, that God's plan of redemption for the whole world includes a plan for creation. Now, some of where Wright will talk about the need for a social consciousness, a need to be caretakers of the environment, and certainly there's some truth in that. But when is this going to take place, is this new creation? And we're still waiting. There's a now and not yet. The now is that by faith, you know, the children of God are in this world, but we're still waiting for God at the end of time to intervene at the last day and to bring about a recreation of the heavens and the earth. And so we will have a physical resurrection, and there will be this new heavens and the earth in which we'll dwell. And Wright really wants us to remind us of something that we've often forgotten in our Reformation tradition.
Dr. Das, tomorrow we're going to pick this up and talk with you again about the new perspective on Paul. We'll deal with a couple additional sound bites from Bishop Wright and subjects that he raises there. What's in store for us in tomorrow's conversation? About a minute.
Well, you know, we've been talking about the law side of things, Moses' law, and the failure of not just of Israel, but the whole world to observe God's law, God's solution for not just Israel, but the whole world in Christ, that we're all included and caught up in God's saving activity in Christ. It's not a stopgap. It's God's original plan from the beginning. But we haven't really addressed perhaps the most difficult problem of all for the Reformation tradition. Bishop Wright tells us that when we affirm that Scriptures say that there is an imputed righteousness, an alien righteousness of God's that has become ours in Christ, Bishop Wright tells us that we have gotten that part of the Reformation absolutely wrong, that there is no imputed righteousness, that there is a righteousness that's actually ours. And so it's a completely different reading, and it's going to lead him to talk about a future justification as opposed to a present justification where works are involved. So there are some very heady issues that he raises for us, but there are also issues of the Scripture, and so we do want to get those right.
Dr. Andrew Das is professor of religious studies at Elmhurst College. He's author of the books Solving the Romans Debate, Paul and the Jews, and Paul, the Law and the Covenant, and he'll join us tomorrow to wrap up our conversation on the new perspective on Paul. Dr. Das, thank you very much. Look forward to tomorrow.
Thank you for having me.
These are huge questions being raised here, and the fact that men of considerable brain power, far more powerful than mine, are raising them, should alone require from us some kind of a response. You got to understand what they're saying first before you can respond. And part of the problem that we've faced with the new perspective on Paul is that it's difficult to understand what the new perspective is. A lot of new language, a lot of language that's being kind of redefined for us. When Paul says that there is none righteous and that all are condemned under God's law, whether they be Jews who have the law written or Gentiles who have the law written in our hearts apart from special revelation. And finally, that with the law, all mouths are stopped and everyone held accountable to God. And when he goes on to say almost immediately that there is now a righteousness of God that has been revealed apart from the law, although the law and the prophets testify to it? Is he simply saying that we are sinners in need of the perfect righteousness of Christ and that God imputes it to us by the gift of faith? Yes. Despite all the new perspectives, despite all the scholarship, that is what St. Paul is still saying. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.